As the offering plates are being passed, I want to take just a moment this morning to emphasize what Wallace was just talking about, why we're giving and what it's going to. The money that you're giving this morning is primarily going to our general fund. And if you don't know what that means, let me break it down specifically for us this morning. So the general fund gives us the ability to do ministry inside these walls and, of course, outside these walls. And so the general fund supports ministries like children's ministry, and we have an abundance of children in this house, and I'm so thankful for that. It funds our youth ministry and all the good work that's happening in the youth ministry. It funds journey groups and adult education. Of course, it funds your ministry staff, and it turns these lights on and the air conditioning so that we're comfortable when we come together. And so, like Wallace said, it is physical, but it's so much more than that. It's highly spiritual as we minister to one another in the Lord inside of this place. But our general fund obviously also supports the ministry done outside of these walls, right? And we do things like Neighborhood Needs and Tuesday Lunch. We have partnerships with other organizations like schools where we're doing ministry to kids and families. And this summer we were able to do something new. It was called Hope Kids, and many of you volunteered. It was a summer lunch program where 30 to 35 children from our neighborhood came and were given lunch and mentored and oftentimes corrected and said, no, let's do it this way. Let's be nice to one another. Let's be kind. Let's be loving. And so a lot of instruction in the Lord was given, and that's good. That's what it's all about, right? And praise God, Hope Kids is now going to be an after-school program in partnership with City Square. And we're just excited. It starts October 1st, Monday through Thursday, after-school program, opportunity to give them dinner, but also an opportunity to mentor them in the faith, helping them with all kinds of things after school. So our general fund supports so much, and we appreciate your generosity. As Wallace was saying also, you can give of your time and your talent. So out in the gathering room this morning, it's last Sunday for the Ministry Expo, many of you have made a commitment, some of you a recommitment to be a part of the ministry that you've been part of. And this is your last opportunity. We want to encourage you to go talk with the ministry leaders, listen to their stories, tell them your story, and see how you might connect with what they're doing in their ministry for God's glory and the advancement of His kingdom. Oftentimes, though, we do give you the opportunity, we put something before you to give above and beyond your regular contribution to the general fund, special opportunities. And a few weeks ago, we announced the McAllen Respite Center as an opportunity to give as they're feeding and ministering to people who have come from countries down in Central America trying to escape unimaginable violence, looking for solace, looking for safe haven. And the McAllen Respite Center is feeding over 600 people a day. And so we asked for you to give. As at the end of the day, Thursday, it may be more than this now, it was a little over $4,000 that we've collected. So thank you for your generosity. Amen. We appreciate your gifts. We want you to know that you can still give today and tomorrow, but at 5 o'clock tomorrow, we will cut off that online opportunity. We're going to send one check to the McAllen Respite Center to help them hire a full-time cook to help feed all of the people that they're trying to minister to. Would you join me in this prayer before we get into the message? So, Father, we give you all the glory. We give you the glory for the opportunities that you've given us to share your love, to share your grace, to share your good news about Jesus with others. And we just ask that through the power of your Spirit, you would continue to equip us and empower us and unleash us so that your kingdom would advance on this corner and beyond. God, I pray now that you would pour through me the gift of preaching and that you would give us ears to hear your truth and your good news. In Jesus' name, amen. 4 weeks ago, we began this series called Out. It's out of Revelation chapters 1 through 3. We began by looking at Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is no longer the carpenter's son from Nazareth. He's turned in his carpenter clothes, and his divinity is on full display in Revelation chapter 1. And then we come to chapters 2 and 3, and King Jesus goes to church, and he's walking through his churches to evaluate their faithfulness. And as we have seen in this series, Jesus has words of encouragement. He has words of warning. He has words of repentance and hope. And he's calling his church to awaken themselves to his kingdom realities. And today we're going to close the series by taking a close look at the churches of Pergamum and Sardis. So first let me tell you just a little bit about Pergamum, and then we'll read about it, okay? So Pergamum was the capital. You'll see a map here to give you an idea of first century Asia Minor. Pergamum was actually the capital of the province of Asia, and it was known as a socially active town. That's the positive way to say it. We might say that it was the Las Vegas of Asia Minor. Okay, maybe that gives you a better picture. A big part of the party scene in Pergamum were three temples dedicated to three different gods or goddesses. One was built dedicated to Caesar Augustus, and so emperor worship. Another was built in honor of a false god of healing. That god's name was Asclepius. And the symbol of Asclepius was a serpent, and people would travel miles upon miles just to come to Pergamum, an opportunity to touch this serpent, Asclepius, hoping for a specific kind of healing. The third temple was a distinctive landmark of Pergamum, and it's one that I want to just explore a little deeper with you this morning. It was a temple dedicated to the false god Zeus. Maybe you've heard this name, Zeus. He was considered the greatest of the Greek gods, and his altar in Pergamum was about 800 feet high above the city. So imagine yourself walking down one of the main roads of Pergamum, and as you look up, you're looking up at this great marble-looking throne dedicated to Zeus. You're living in the shadow of this false god, and written on the side of this marble-like throne was the word Savior. So you might imagine why Jesus speaks these words to this church. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And so these Christians live in a city where Satan has his very throne, according to Jesus. And Jesus says this twice for emphasis. It's clear that Jesus is connecting the idea and the worship of false idols and idolatrous practices to Satan and his demons. I believe it's significant that under the shadow of this false god Zeus lives an assembly of Christ followers, and Jesus actually names one of the disciples, Antipas, who gave his life up for the cause of Christ. Jesus holds him up as an example. It's the only martyr that we have by name in Revelation 2 through 3, in the seven churches that Jesus goes to church and he walks around, and the only specific name of a disciple we have is Antipas. I think what he's trying to communicate is that he's fully aware of the persecution that they are under, that he is aware that he does care, and he's acknowledging how much it costs to follow him faithfully. He knows they've endured great hardship in this anti-Christian culture. He's trying to build them up. He's trying to encourage them and commend them for their faithfulness. However, the church at Pergamum was beginning to compromise their faith. Maybe it was a response to the gruesome persecution that they were facing. I'm not sure. But Jesus does have these words in Revelation 2, verse 14 for this church. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they would eat food sacrificed to idols and commit sexual immorality. So apparently, morally, the Christians in Pergamum were beginning to compromise, and John picks up this language from the story of Balaam in Numbers chapter 25 in your Old Testament. Balaam masterminded the Midianites' plan to lead the people of Israel into worshiping false gods and acclimating into the cultural ways of their people. And so Jesus is warning the church at Pergamum. He's warning them to see their enemies. He's going to call them by name. It's the Nicolaitans. See the Nicolaitans as another Balaam in your midst, leading you away from the one true God. So this sets up verse 15. Here's what he says. Jesus says, "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, we're not exactly sure who the Nicolaitans were, but we do know that John compares them to the actions of Balaam in Numbers 25. So I asked the question as I was dwelling on this passage. In the first century, in this cultural context that John is writing in, we could ask the question, where would people eat food sacrificed to idols? And why would the Christians in Pergamum want to participate in such a social event? Well, you might know that public religious festivals were frequent occasions, and it was a great opportunity for fellowship, for community, and for celebrating false gods. And so one would encounter food sacrificed to idols at private dinner parties, which involved paying honor to gods and goddesses, and certainly the emperors at Rome to appease them was a part of this time. And so social events like this provided the Christians at Pergamum the opportunity to have friendships, to network, and possibly, because of the persecution they had been facing, possibly to build a social safety net, if you will, among them in their context. Maybe that was out of fear, not sure, but this seems to be some of what's happening as John addresses this church and writes the words of Jesus to them. I believe Jesus' point is this: no matter what church you're in, no matter what time frame you're in, there will always be a group of people that promote a false gospel. They specialize in taking the truth of God's gospel and distorting it just slightly. It's never this big jump where we can point at it and go, "Oh no, we can't run with that." But it's just a slight distortion. Come to this dinner party. It's fine. Yes, this meat was a part of a religious ceremony earlier today, but just come and enjoy the fellowship. When it was clearly against God's will for them to do so. So let me ask you, why is this so important to be aware of? And what might it look like in our context today? Here's why I think it's important. Because when we begin to compromise our faith in social settings, the reputation of Christ and His church is tarnished, and our witness is weakened. So what might that look like in our context today? I think the pressing question for John was not, how far can we go to foster relationships with our neighbors in order to provide some type of social safety net? How far can we go? I don't think that's what he's asking. I think his primary question for this church was, how clear can we be in our witness so that the worship of any God but Jehovah God is proven wrong? How clear can we be in our witness? I think that includes our words and our actions. How clear can we be that I am a Christian unashamedly? I am a Christian. And any other worship of any other God any other pursuit in this life that is primary, that requires my affections, is proven wrong because my witness is so abundantly clear. And it seems the light in Pergamum is beginning to flicker, the lampstand, as Jesus calls for each church. The lampstand in Pergamum seems to be flickering as they compromise their faith in these social settings. But then Jesus tells them to give an ear to a hopeful promise. And I want you to pay close attention to it in verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will also give that person a white stone with a name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. And so in contrast to the unclean food of the Balaamites, the food sacrificed to idols, to false gods, Jesus points out to those who stay faithful, to those who are victorious, I will give hidden manna to those who remain faithful. Now, if you know your Old Testament, Jesus is alluding back to when the Israelites, the children of God, were wandering in the wilderness and they were hungry. And their spirits, their physical spirits, were weakening. And they were asking, why did God bring us out here just to starve to death? And God heard their cries. And he provided manna from heaven to strengthen them. Psalm 78 captures that moment like this. It says, God rained down manna for the people to eat. He gave them the grain of heaven. And so Jesus is making this same promise to those who overcome at the church in Pergamum. He's saying, you will be strengthened when you remain faithful in this life and in the next. But then, did you notice that Jesus mentions this interesting promise? Go back and read it with me again. He says, I will give that person, the victorious one, I will give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. That verse stood out to me, and so I had to dig a little bit to understand its significance. But in the Old Testament judicial system, when a person was on trial, their verdict would be revealed fairly uniquely. And so the one that we would call the main juror or the foreman, he wouldn't stand up and read aloud the verdict like we're accustomed to. Instead, during this time, the foreman would stand and reach into their pocket, and he would reveal one of two stones. If he pulled out of his pocket a dark stone, then that person was guilty. If he pulled out a white stone, then that person was found not guilty and was free to go. Do you see the significance of the saying now? Jesus saying to the one who remains faithful, to the one who is victorious over the persecution and the hardships of this life, I will give them a white stone. And when Jesus is saying, I will give you a white stone, he's saying, I will stand up for you in the presence of God, and I will reveal that white stone, and you will be found not guilty, forgiven, free to go. Because I am the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. But then there's this expression of intimacy that's not foreign to the children of God. This idea of a new name written on that stone. It's a symbol of hope and promise for the children of Israel. Let me give you one example from Isaiah chapter 62. The prophet punctuates that the people of Israel will no longer be referred to as deserted, and their land will no longer be called desolate. That God will give them a new name, that God rejoices over them because they are his people. And in Isaiah 62 verse 12, the prophet declares, They will now be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought after. the city no longer deserted. Church, what I want you to see is that when God gives a new name, it is a sign of significance. It is a sign of an intimate relationship. Let me ask you, do you have a close relationship with someone who has a nickname? And you've often wondered why they have that nickname. Maybe you know, maybe you gave it to them, and there's significance there. There's a little bit of meaning, even if it's kind of funny or whatever. Some of you, especially spouses, maybe you have a nickname for your spouse, and some of those you just need to keep to yourself. But anyway, maybe you have a friend or an acquaintance who has a nickname, and you have no idea what it's about. For example, back home at my home church, one of the elders called his wife Smokey. Her name wasn't Smokey. Her name is Jane, and she didn't smoke. So I don't know why he called her Smokey, but he knows, and she knows. You see where I'm going? What Jesus is emphasizing here is that to those who overcome, they will be given a white stone, and a new name will be written on it, a redeemed name. This will be a God-given name. And if you know anything about Scripture, you know that names have always been significant to God. Names are always significant in Scripture. Sometimes He's changing people's names to something of a redeemed value. But the point is if you and I remain faithful in this life, pursuing the way of Jesus, He's going to give you a white stone, and He's going to write this new name on that stone, and only you and Him will understand its full meaning. Does that get your imagination racing just a little bit? What will your name be? Will He write on it "Overcomer"? Because He knows all of the temptations that you've had to overcome. Will He write on that stone "Survivor"? Because of the things that you've had to go through to survive. And only you and Him truly know all of those things. Will He write on it "Worthy"? That perhaps today and moving forward, you believe that you are worthy because God has called you worthy. And the voices outside of this place who have said you are unworthy, that you're unlovable, that you're unvaluable, that you could just mute them and ignore them because the voice of God trumps them loudly when He says, "You are worthy, and here's your stone with the name that I've written on it. Take it and believe it." I don't know what your name will be on that stone. But do you see maybe just a glimpse this morning of how this promise from Jesus to the Christians at Pergamum would be inspirational, would be motivational to them to stop compromising their faith? And so He calls them out and He offers them freedom from sin, and then He does His best to wake them up for the sake of the world unto kingdom realities. It wasn't just about personal salvation. It was about a higher calling to be about the work of God. And just as Jesus calls out the church in Pergamum to stop compromising their faith, He literally calls out the church at Sardis to wake them up from their slumber. Listen closely to His words. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, 'These are the words of Him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." And so Jesus literally tells this church twice, "Wake up." And it stood out to me, and so again, I dug a little, there's got to be some significance here, and there is. There's incredible historical significance here. You see, the city of Sardis was built about 1,500 feet up on a mountainside, and three of its surrounding walls were steep cliffs. It was the city known as an inconquerable city, insurmountable. They were known for this. Except the only problem is they were conquered, not once, but twice. And you know what the tradition says about the stories? It's the exact same story. Both times they were conquered, it's written that their gate guards fell asleep. Their watchtower guards fell asleep, and their enemies quietly, like a thief in the night, snuck in through the front side where the cliff wasn't steep, I'm sure, and surprised them and overtook them. And so Jesus is playing on this blemish of their history to wake them up and to say, don't be like your city of the past. Church in Sardis, wake up. Wake up. You see, Jesus knows that while a church is dozing, that their focus fades, and soon they're snoring. And God's mission is no longer their top priority. They're just on cruise control. I think here's the key. The church at Sardis had this great past. They had this great reputation. It was well known, but they were resting on their reputation. Hear those words, Alta Mesa. They were resting on their reputation. And church, I just want you to know, I'm excited. My passion isn't disgruntledness. My passion is excitement. And I want our church to be about the Father's business. And so my challenge for us is this. Death comes when memories of our past supersede our vision for the future. And I don't believe we're dead. There is life thriving amongst us and in us and through us. And I want to press into that. I want to know more about what God has in mind to overtake this corner for His glory and our joy. We want to overwhelm this corner for the kingdom of God. And as we've said each week of this series, we can't do it alone. We want to partner with you, and we want to partner with others. So the lesson is yours. May we not become a church where our programs are our only purpose, where our solace is found in our size. May we not be a church where our unity is found in sameness. No, at Alta Mesa, and I believe more and more of you are sharing this vision. At Alta Mesa, we desire to be a diverse church family where our faithful pursuit of Jesus awakens us for kingdom realities, and the Spirit of God just propels us forward to do the work of God. Join us in this. Ask yourself this morning, what areas of my life need to be awakened for God's glory and my joy? May God go with us. May God go with you so that we can do His work together.